This morning begins the last series of sermons that I will preach before I retire, with the exception of Advent. Christmas Eve will actually be my final sermon here. And so I've given a great deal of thought and prayer about how I want to conclude my ministry of preaching at First Pres before I ride off into the sunset at the end of this year. And several years ago, my late wife, Lori, told me that she thought that before I retire, I should preach through the book of Revelation. And I responded by telling her, there is only one book of the Bible that John Calvin, the father of Presbyterianism, never wrote a commentary on, and it was the book of Revelation, and there's a reason for that. Still, I did consider it as an option. That would be a pretty cool way to go out. But then I realized I only have 7 Sundays before Advent arrives, and so I would not be able to get very far into Revelation. I needed to be more modest in my aspiration. In the end, I settled on preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, and there are 2 reasons for this. The first reason is because it is a remarkable passage of Scripture which contains the words of the first sermon that Jesus gave, and many people consider it the greatest sermon ever, hence the title of the sermon series. But there's a second reason, and it's because I settled on this realizing that in the summer of 1973, when I first sensed God's call to become a pastor, I was an intern at the North Avenue Presbyterian Church in Atlanta. And my boss, who was the man who discipled me in college, a guy named Jim Bankhead, spent that whole summer teaching me an inductive method of Bible study, and he walked me through the whole Sermon on the Mount, one-on-one, verse by verse, and it changed my life. He said, Peter, these are the first principles of the kingdom of God. And this represents the first teaching of Jesus. You need to master what God says here if you want to be a disciple of Jesus. And that has stayed with me through my whole life. Ever since then, in every church that I have served, I have spent time teaching or preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. That is, every church except First Pres. And so this seems a perfect way for me to conclude my preaching ministry at our church. Among the teachings of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount is probably the most beloved and best known sermon of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. But it is also perhaps the most misunderstood and certainly the most challenging message to live out that he ever gave. The Sermon on the Mount represents the first principles of the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed at the very beginning of his ministry. And Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are a launching pad for anyone who is serious about being a disciple of Jesus. However, it isn't a rule book to follow. Instead, it is an invitation to a different kind of life, a life that God blesses. Let's look at this passage in Matthew chapter 5, the first 12 verses. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word, and to his name be the praise and glory. Please pray with me. Our gracious Lord in heaven, as we look at this passage and begin in earnest this series of sermons, I pray that you would give us new insight into the life that you bless. And I pray, Lord, for each one of us that as we look at the plumb line of Scripture and see how our lives don't really line up with it, that we'll be willing to bend toward you. And by your Spirit, Lord, take us deeper into your heart of love. And we'll thank you for that. In the name of Christ, amen. The Bible says that when Jesus saw the crowds, that he went up into the mountainside and he sat down, which was the normal posture for a rabbi whenever he wanted to teach. And the text says that the disciples came to him and he began to teach them in the hearing of the multitude. We know this because we look at the end of chapter 7 and we see that the crowds are amazed at his teaching. And the first thing that Jesus talked about was what a blessed life looks like in the kingdom of God. When you hear the word blessed, what do you think of? A common phrase that one hears in the South is, bless his heart. It's usually said just after an insult as a way of softening the criticism, like, he's got a brain the size of a pea, bless his heart. Or someone might say, God bless you, after you sneeze. Nowadays, more often than not, whenever we hear the word blessed, we typically think of a high quality of life where we have everything that we need and life is going our way. I read a blog this week which pointed out a few ways that God had blessed the author's social network of friends in the past few months. For example, God helped a friend get accepted to graduate school. She was blessed to be there. God made it possible for a yoga instructor's Caribbean spa retreat. Blessed to be teaching in paradise, she wrote. He helped a new mom outfit her infant daughter in a tiny designer dress. A year of patiently waiting and it finally fits. Feeling blessed, she wrote. And he graced a colleague with at least 57 wall postings on her birthday. So blessed for all the love, she wrote. The author concluded her blog by writing, God has in fact recently blessed my network with dazzling job promotions, coveted speaking gigs, the most wonderful fiancés ever, front row seats at Fashion Week, and nominations for many a 30 under 30 list. More often than not, most people equate being blessed with enjoying the good life. But the Bible has a very different take on what the good life actually consists of and what a blessed life is really all about. The word that is translated blessed in our passage this morning is the Greek word makarios, which is not to be confused with the dance named the Macarena. However, it is a good way to remember this word, makarios. At its core, makarios means the state of experiencing the fullness of God. How does one experience the fullness of God? How does one live in the flourishing kind of life that God intends for all of us? And what does a blessed life really look like? Jesus makes some very radical statements here. And he suggests that the good life, the blessed life, does not consist of how much money you make or what you drive or where you live or how you look. It isn't the job you have or the degrees you've earned or how many friends you have on Facebook, the family that you're a part of. No, the good life, the blessed life that God desires for every single person is actually rooted in 8 Holy Spirit-inspired and empowered character qualities that everyone can cultivate. And these character qualities are ones that the world does not usually applaud or reward. Jesus said that the most blessed people in his kingdom are those who have learned the blessing of downward mobility, complete and utter spiritual dependence. It is a radical teaching. In preparing the Latin translation for the New Testament in the late 4th century, the early church father, Jerome, translated the Greek word makarios with the Latin beati, and that's where we get our English word beatitudes from. The 8 character qualities that Jesus mentions in the Beatitudes do not describe 8 separate people. Rather, they are characteristics that describe every person who is being transformed by the power of Jesus. It's like colors of the rainbow. Each is distinct and beautiful in its own right, but they are inseparable in making the whole. Let me be quick to add that the Beatitudes aren't qualities that one needs to inquire in order to gain entrance into the kingdom of God. No. Instead, we are to become more and more rooted in Jesus. And as we become rooted in him and he becomes rooted in us, then a new character begins to form within our hearts. And we develop new motives, new ambitions, new loves, and we live out new behaviors. Jesus begins the Beatitudes by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What Jesus is saying here is that the person who is poor in spirit recognizes their profound need for God. They realize that they are spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ. They have let go of the illusion that they can do life on their own, and they acknowledge that they are utterly and completely lost and need a Savior. Jesus begins his sermon with these words because they are foundational and they are the starting point for any walk of faith. Friends, until you come to the place where you acknowledge that you are spiritually bankrupt and cannot save yourself, you will never experience the blessed life that God intends for you. The blessed person is the one who is quick to say, "I can't. I can't fix this problem. I can't heal my marriage. I can't control my anger. I cannot get rid of my shame. I can't. But God can. And so I'm going to begin to let him." That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Alcoholics Anonymous has learned this biblical spiritual principle better than anybody else. And you and I would learn a lot from studying this remarkable movement of recovery. In the second beatitude, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, most of us know what it's like to mourn a loss, especially the death of someone that we loved. We experience grief and sadness, sorrow, and at times we cannot stop weeping. That's what it was like for me when Lori passed away. And while the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus comforts us in our grief as no one else can whenever we experience profound loss, that's not what he is talking about here. That's not what he has in mind. Instead, he is referring to those who grieve over something else. They grieve over the sin in their lives. When you begin to realize just how spiritually bankrupt you are apart from God, you begin to see your sin for what it really is. And you gain a new appreciation for just how ruined your soul is and how much you need the transformation that only God can bring about. And the good news in all of this is that as we mourn over the sin in our lives and see just how spiritually lost we are, the Holy Spirit reminds us that when we come to Christ, when he comes into our lives, then we are forgiven and there is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But friends, there can be no deep and lasting comfort in our lives apart from a restored and reconciled relationship with God. It is the second step in the path toward a blessed life. The third beatitude, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." When most people hear the word meek, they think weak. Meekness isn't a quality that our world admires, and typically we think of meek people as individuals who won't inherit anything in this world. It's the strong, it's the assertive, it's the powerful. They're the ones who are going to get everything worth having in life. But Jesus has a different take on things. And he suggests that it's actually the person who is meek who will inherit what is most important. The word that is translated meek in our passage is the Greek word praus. And it is drawn from the world of domesticated animals. It referred to an animal that had learned to accept the direction of its master, like a wild stallion that is broken. And the strength and the power of the horse is harnessed and channeled in a very positive direction under the control of its rider. Interestingly enough, only two people in the entire Bible are described as being meek: Moses and Jesus. And far from being weak, these two spiritual giants had the strength of humility and were utterly committed to listening to the Father and following His lead. Are you like that in your walk with God? Next, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled or satisfied." Notice that each beatitude builds on the one that came before it. And there is a logical progression from acknowledging our dependence on God to mourning over our sin. Biblical meekness naturally follows from godly repentance, and it produces a hunger and a thirst for the kind of life that pleases God. The word that is translated righteousness in our passage is a Greek word that means a right standing that leads to right living. And it refers to our right relationship with God and right relationships with our neighbor. Jesus taught that holy living isn't some kind of duty that is imposed by a contractual obligation. Rather, it is inspired by a covenantal relationship of love. Obedience isn't meant to be a duty as much as it is a privilege. And the follower of Jesus is committed to a person, not to an ideology. E. Stanley Jones once said, "Come to the Sermon on the Mount with a legalistic mind, and it is impossible and absurd to try to live. But come to it with the mind of a lover, and you'll discover that nothing is more possible." The lover's attitude isn't one of duty, it's one of privilege. Do you hunger, do you thirst to live a life that makes God happy? Do you view Him as the lover of your soul? Do you just want to please Him? Or do you think of God's call to holy living as a heavy burden, an onerous obligation? How does your perspective need to change? The fifth beatitude is, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." Of all the beatitudes, this one appears to be the most obvious, doesn't it? I mean, just about everyone feels that they have a fairly good idea of what mercy is. And for the most part, we all hope that we are merciful people. On the surface, Jesus appears to be giving a simple equation. You have to show mercy if you want to receive mercy. It's quid pro quo. It's how the world works. However, this common view of mercy isn't what Jesus is talking about here. And it's a rather weak substitute for the real thing. You see, biblical mercy doesn't depend on human kindness. Rather, it's based on the grace of God. And the follower of Christ, who shows mercy to others, are individuals who have been transformed by God's mercy in their own lives. They become so overwhelmed with gratitude for the mercy that they have experienced from God that they then just want to extend it to others. They know just how profoundly God has reached down into their lives and saved them. And because of that fact, they are in awe of His mercy. And they just want it to ripple out to others. That's what the story of Zacchaeus is all about. The next beatitude is, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." The heart symbolizes who we are, the depth of our being. And it expresses in both positive and negative ways. The Bible cautions us to realize that the heart can become spiritually compromised if we're not careful. And it can go after the wrong things in life. We can love the wrong things. I recently read where the comedian Woody Allen many years ago had an affair with his adopted daughter who was 34 years younger than him. And it broke up his marriage to Mia Farrow. And when he was asked about it, he answered, "Well, the heart wants what it wants. An impure heart has led to the downfall of many people. It's broken up many marriages." All too often in my life, I have to admit that I have an impure heart. I have mixed motives when I do things. I can be just as duplicitous as anybody here. That's when I need to look to God to reorder the affections of my heart and purge from me everything that isn't of Christ. What is the state of your heart today? Is it pure? Or is it mixed with some kind of other foreign stuff, some alloy that's not supposed to be there? And what would it take to purge the impurity from your heart so that you can see God more clearly and love him more dearly? Jesus continues, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Now, I want you to notice that Jesus didn't say, "Blessed are the peace lovers." No, he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And making peace is hard and costly work. And many people who sweep the problems in their relationships under the rug, thinking that they are making peace, are just fooling themselves. They're sadly mistaken. They just want the absence of conflict. But true peace is not the absence of conflict. It's the healthy resolution to conflict. And that's what Christ did for us in dying on the cross and making peace between us and God. The meaning of Jesus' seventh beatitude is rooted in the Old Testament understanding of the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom means harmony, wholeness, completeness, tranquility. And to be at peace is to be whole in God. It is to be at rest in our souls. And then it is to extend this peaceful reign of God to the world. We must draw upon the Lord's power to become his peacemakers. We can't do it on our own. But whenever we do seek to be a peacemaker, it is a reflection on our family identity, and we demonstrate that we are indeed children of our Heavenly Father, the one who sent his Son to be the Prince of Peace. And the final beatitude is, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." As we have already seen, the beatitudes are full of surprises. And the kind of people that God blesses aren't the ones we normally think of as living the good life. How can Jesus possibly call persecution a blessing? Is that what the good life in Christ is all about? The answer is yes. The blessing here follows logically from the previous one about peacemaking, because not everyone will agree to live in peace in this world. Some people prefer war rather than experience peace. And living for Jesus will at times put us at odds with those in the world around us. Remember, Jesus himself experienced persecution, and he was executed at the hands of the Romans and the Jews of his day. And Jesus told his disciples that the student is not above his or her master. If people persecuted Jesus, they will also persecute us as well. You and I know very little about the persecution that many Christians around the world are experiencing today in places like Korea, North Korea, and China, Iran, and Afghanistan. And we should pray for these brothers and sisters in Christ. Just this week, I read about Nvu Dauda, who lives in Nigeria. She knows what it's like to be persecuted for Christ. Militant Muslims raided her village on December the 8th, 2002. And she was shot in the hand, in the stomach, and the leg because she refused to convert to Islam. And her attackers burned down her home after dousing it with gasoline. And her 2-year-old son died in the inferno. When she was asked about the awful ordeal that she had endured, here's what she said. "I have given everything over to God, and I pray he will take care of me. I will continue to work for Jesus, and if I am killed, it will mean I will be killed in the name of the Lord." More Christians have been martyred in the last century than were martyred in the first 19 centuries of the church altogether. And in many parts of the world, it has never been more costly to say Jesus is Lord. In times of persecution, remember the words of Jesus when he said to his disciples, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." The Beatitudes are 8 simple lines, but they help capture the essence of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are 8 tracks of grace that we can go down that guide us in the way of Jesus. G.K. Chesterton once wrote, "The first time you read the Sermon on the Mount, you feel like it turns everything upside down. But the second time you read it, it feels like it turns everything right side up." I agree. And the more I come back to this passage of Scripture, the more I see something new, and the more it inspires me to live more fully for God. You know, as I've begun to prepare for retirement, I've received a number of ads which have offered to help me get ready for living the good life when I retire. They've got all kinds of ideas and suggestions for what to do with the leisure time I'll have when I'm no longer working for a living. The good life that they want to talk about, I think is all wrong. I think they have it completely wrong. The good life, the life that God blesses, isn't about the wealth that I can accumulate or the wonderful trips that Cindy and I can go on or how I can spend my time and leisure when I retire. No, the good life, the life that God blesses, is found in the character that I develop. And the life I lead and the normal activities and the challenges of my everyday life, whether I'm retired or not. I hope that this is what you discover in the next 7 weeks of our study of the Sermon on the Mount together, and that it will take you deeper into the heart of God and further along the path of faith. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Great Father in heaven, we marvel at this short passage and how chock-a-block full it is of biblical nuggets that we can think about and mull over and swirl around in our minds like a jawbreaker in a mouth. We pray, Lord, that as we think about these things in the coming week and seek to put them into practice, to align our lives with your purposes and to make ourselves pliable to the power of your Holy Spirit, to be a collaborator and a cooperator with you in living the Christian life. Bring transformation. That's what we pray. Thank you for these friends who all these years have so faithfully studied the Bible and want to be guided by it. May this journey in this series do that very thing. And we'll thank you for that. In the name of Christ. And all God's people said, amen.